Ephesians chapter 1. My text will be taken from verses 11, 12, and 13. I'm speaking tonight on the subject, Am I Really Trusting Christ? In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now our Lord not only predestinates the salvation of His people, but He also predetermines and predestinates the details of salvation. Not only the grand design of redemption to make us like Christ, but He also predestinates the means of that grand design. I want you to read a few verses of Scripture. First of all, we are awakened from a state of deadness in trespasses and sins. Brother Cecil Thornberry read a scripture a moment ago in the study. The Lord God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did seek Him, that did do good. And He found they were altogether unprofitable. There was none that doeth good, no, not one. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it tells us that we were dead in trespasses and sin. In Adam, all die. By the sin of Adam, death, condemnation passed upon all men. Now, who's responsible for awakening us from this dead state? Who's responsible for giving life to dead sinners? It says in Ephesians 2, 1, And you have He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Verse 5 says, Even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. What I'm saying is this, that God has predestinated the salvation of His people, the grand design of redemption to make us like Christ. And not only has He designed the end, but the means as well. The means which will accomplish that end. And the first thing, as far as we're concerned, is to be awakened, is to be quickened, is to be given life. The preacher can't do that. A friend can't do that. The soul winner can't do that. You can't even do it for yourself. In the new birth, it is God who gives life. The Scripture says in John chapter 1, turn to John chapter 1. It tells us in verse 12, As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Verse 13 tells us how this came about. They were born not of blood, that is, not of family inheritance, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. The Scripture says in James, Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth. Of His own will begat He. A begetting is a giving of life. And of His own will He gave us life. Of His own will He awakened us. Of His own will He quickened us. It is God who awakened the dead sinner. Now then, what about conviction? Turn to Romans 7. Now, all of us know that Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul the Apostle, was a student of the Scriptures. We all know that Paul was a student of the law. There was no better student In fact, one great leader said, "Paul, you've been studying so much, you've lost your mind. Much learning hath made thee mad." Of his own scholarship and intellect, he said that he exceeded many of his equals, that there was hardly any higher than he was in the school of theology. And yet he says in Romans 7, verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin lay dormant or dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." It was the Holy Spirit who revealed to Saul of Tarsus that he was a sinner. This very law, which he knew by intellect, he learned by heart. This law, which he knew by memory, he learned by experience. When the Holy Spirit came and took the law and showed it to Paul in its perfection and in its holy requirements, he said, "I died." And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "When He, the Holy Spirit, is come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." So conviction is a predestinated work of God. Now Galatians 1:5. "The revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to our hearts as our Redeemer is also a work of grace." In Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul said, "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace, when it pleased God, He revealed His Son in me." Now, often we think of salvation being a work of God, salvation of the Lord, the effectual deliverance of His people from a state of sin to a state of grace and then to a state of glory being of God. But every stop along the way is also of God. Every work along the way is of God. The awakening, the convicting, and the revealing of Christ. We would never have known who Christ is or what He came to do except the Holy Spirit revealed it. Now turn to Romans 2, verse 4. Now here is something that very few people will acknowledge, but it is true. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, you will find very few people who will acknowledge this, but my friends, repentance is also of God. It's a gift of God. Now we know that a man cannot be saved without repentance. The Lord Jesus said, "Except ye repent, you'll perish." We know the Scripture teaches us that the whole of our message is repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. And when our Lord sent His apostles out to preach, He told them to go and preach repentance and remission of sin. But did you know that repentance is the gift of God? In Romans 2, verse 4, listen. "Despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" You have repented because of the goodness of God, because of the mercy of God. Turn with me to Acts 5. Here's another scripture, Acts the 5th chapter, verse 30 and 31. "It's the goodness of God that led you to repentance." Now listen to this. In Acts chapter 5, verse 30, Peter is speaking, and he says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. And Jesus hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel." Repentance is a gift. To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. Now one other scripture, Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Acts 11, verse 18. "Now, when they heard these things, Acts 11:18. They held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Now, God Almighty, the Scripture tells us, hardened Pharaoh's heart. When a heart is broken, it's the mercy of God that breaks it. When a sinner is brought to real godly sorrow over sin, he can't even take credit for that. When a man falls on his knees beside his bed and weeps over his sins and cries to God for mercy, he can't even take credit for that. That's the gift of God. It is the goodness of God that led you to repentance. It is the goodness of God that broke your heart over sin. It's the goodness of God that brought you to a godly sorrow. It's the goodness of God that led you to seek His mercy. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Now here's something else that few people will acknowledge. Philippians chapter 1. But nevertheless, it's true. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, faith is the gift of God. Now, I want to be perfectly understood what I'm saying tonight. I want it to be perfectly clear. I'm saying that all of salvation, from the beginning to the end, is of the Lord. I'm saying that the sinner cannot take any credit for his salvation, for the forgiveness of his sins, nor can he take credit for his awakening, nor can he take credit for his conviction, nor can he take credit for his repentance, nor can he even brag about his faith. That's the gift of God. And God can give it, or God can withhold it. And God can break your heart by the power of His Spirit, or God can harden your heart. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, now listen to it. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Usually when we read that scripture, we emphasize the suffering part, the cross bearing. That gives us a little feeling of, you know, pride. We suffer for Jesus' sake. We'll suffer and bear the cross for Christ's sake. But did you ever notice that it's given unto you to believe on Him? That's the gift. Who maketh thee to differ? You have faith. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? You have repentance. Who led you to repentance? Eternal life is the gift. Let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. Faith is the gift of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. Listen to this. For by grace are you saved through faith? And that not of yourself. What's not of yourself? Faith's not of yourself. We know grace is not of ourselves. That's perfectly evident. Grace, if it's grace, it wouldn't be of us. Grace is unmerited favor. But it's talking here about the faith. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Faith is the gift of God. It's not of work. Faith is not produced by the natural heart, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now then, Ephesians 4. Let's look at this one. Ephesians 4, verse 11. It says here, He gave some apostles. He gave. Who anoints the ministers? He does. Who appoints them? He does. Who sends them? He does. Lift up your eyes and look upon the harvest. It's white already. The fields are white already to harvest. Pray ye that the Lord of harvest, He'll send laborers into His field. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till they all come in the unity of faith. God Almighty is the author of faith. God sends His ministers to preach the gospel to people to whom He is pleased to give faith. Now then, eternal life is the gift of God. Christ said in John 17, verse 2, Thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life. Eternal life to give. There is mineral life. There is plant life. There is animal life. There is mental life. And there is spiritual life. That's as far above mental life is above animal life. And this is what men are born without, spiritual life. And when God begets a sinner, when God awakens a sinner, He gives to that sinner spiritual life. That's called eternal life. I already have the life which I shall enjoy in heaven. There shall be a separation and a change before I get there. I'm going to lay aside this natural flesh. But the same love that I have now is the love I'll have there. The same enjoyment of God is what I'll have there. He gave eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. Romans 6:23 says, The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 12. You say you're robbing man of all his glory. Wouldn't I be something if I could? Now, you talk about a successful preacher. I would be. If I could literally strip us of all our glory, if I could take away my own self-glory, it'd be the most successful victory I ever accomplished. If I could literally knock all of our foundations of flesh out from under us and literally strip us before the throne of a holy God, if I could lay us bare as empty-handed, naked, poverty-stricken, diseased, broken beggars at the back door of mercy, I'd be the greatest preacher to ever live. Spurgeon couldn't hold me a candle. That's exactly what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to show myself, impress upon myself and you, that salvation's of the Lord. And I mean all of it. I don't mean the greater part of it. I mean the smallest, most insignificant part of it is the gift of God. Man contributes absolutely nothing to the salvation of his soul. He is wholly and completely passive in the saving of his soul and in the keeping of his soul and in the justifying of his soul before a holy God. 1 Corinthians 12, we know some of us have some gifts. You have gifts, I have gifts. Where do we get them? From the Holy Spirit. Spiritual gifts I'm talking about. All right, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8. To one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of languages. To another, the interpretation of tongues or languages. Now watch this next verse. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, the Holy Spirit, capital S, dividing to every man severally as he will. Every bit in the hands of the Holy Spirit. And then, our preservation. Philippians chapter 1. Now, I believe in the perseverance of the saints. I believe that if any man names the name of Christ, that he'll be able to say at the end of his life, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith, I've fought a good fight. He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. I know that we are the household of Christ if we hold fast the profession of our faith. But I'll guarantee you every believer at the end of the journey will give all the glory to Christ for keeping him in the kingdom of God. It says in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, who started it? He did. Who's going to finish it? Read on. Will perform, and what's the word in your margin? It's finish. We'll finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. Who started it? He did. Who's going to finish it? He is. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He's the Alpha and Omega. No one's ever plucked them out of my Father's hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. The grand design of predestinating grace, the means as well as the end, is the salvation of His people. And it's all by the power of God. Now let's look back at our text. And here's something that just really helped me today when I was looking at it. Verse 11 tells us that we were predestinated. We've obtained an inheritance because we were predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things, all things. We were predestinated to an inheritance according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things. The awakening, the convicting, the revealing, the repenting, the faith, the works, the gifts, the preservation, who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Now watch this. That we should be. Now this will help you if you'll listen to me for a few moments. That we should be to the praise of His glory. I said the grand design of predestinating grace, the means as well as the end, is of the Lord. And that design is that we should what? Look at that word again. That we should be to the praise of His glory. Now, brethren, in this first chapter of Ephesians, and you've heard this before because I've given it two or three times, we have first the work of the Father in verses 3, 4, and 5. And when Paul gets through describing the work of the Father in choosing us, predestinating us, he says that we should be saved to the praise of the glory of His grace. And then he describes the work of the Son, verse 7, in whom we have redemption, and He has enlightened us, and He has enriched us. Verse 12 said that we should be to the praise of His glory. And then it has the work of the Holy Spirit, in whom you trusted after you heard the word of truth. The last line, verse 14, unto the praise of His glory. Now, there's a word in verse 12 that means an awful lot. That we should be to the praise of His glory. Now then, it doesn't say that we should work to the praise of His glory, though we will. Though we will. A believer will take great delight in serving the Lord. It doesn't say that we should sing to the praise of His glory, though we will. A believer takes great delight in singing the praises of his God. It doesn't say that we should preach to the praise of His glory, though we will. It doesn't say that we should witness to the praise of His glory, though we will. It doesn't say that we should suffer to the praise of His glory, though we will. It says that we should be to the praise of His glory. He hath predestinated our redemption and ordered every step of the way. Our conviction, awakening, repentance, faith, all of these things. He's done that we should be to the praise of His glory. Now then, illustration. Walk out in a garden, a flower garden. And look at the roses. And look at the dahlias. And look at the lilies. And then remember the words of Christ who said, consider the lilies. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. These flowers exist to show forth the glory of their Creator. When you walk by the lilies and by the dahlias and by the roses, these flowers show forth as they stand there in their place, upright, with their beauty and fragrance, they show forth the praises of Him who made them.
by being what He made them, by standing where they are. Think of the desert rose. They tell me some of the most beautiful flowers in the world are out on the desert, where no man ever sees them and where no one ever smells them. They tell me that the blooming cactus that stands unseen of men and pours its fragrance into the empty desert air is one of the most beautiful flowers there is. And God is glorified by these flowers being what He made them. When you and I believe on Christ and rest in Him and trust Him, God is glorified by our being just what He made us. It says that we should be, that we should be to the praise of His glory. Whether we're in the pulpit, whether we're teaching a class, whether we're in the pew, whether we're giving, whether we're serving people outside the church, whether we're on the job, whether we're in the home as a mother or father or a son or a daughter, whatever, whether we're a friend, that we should be a state of being. Not just a state of singing in the church and testifying in the church and praying in the church and witnessing in the church, but God hath, according to the pleasure, good pleasure of Him that worketh everything after the counsel of His own will, God hath given us an inheritance, saved us in Christ, that we should be to the praise of His glory. That we should be. When we come by faith to stand in Christ, we glorify Him who created us in the new creation. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. I want to glorify God in being to the praise of His glory. Now then, three or four things that I would like to point out in this message on am I trusting, really trusting the Lord. First of all, and read down verse 13, in whom you trusted after you heard the word of truth. Trust in Christ, trusting Him, believing Him is the constant mark of the saved. The Old Testament saints, all of them who knew the Lord, trusted Him. Abraham, I think he brought the greatest glory to God by just trusting God. I don't think it was his exploits or his great victories or his renown that spread throughout the world at that time. I think that Abraham brought the greatest glory to God by just trusting God. He trusted God when he knew not where. He trusted God when he knew not how. He trusted God when he knew not what. I believe Job brought the greatest glory to God by just trusting Him. I don't know how many people heard him say what he said that day when he declared, though he slay me, yet will I trust Him. But God was glorified in Job trusting Him. It doesn't matter whether only Job knew it, or whether one other person knew it, or three or four knew it, or whether a thousand knew it, but Job stood where he was to the praise of the glory of God by trusting Him. David, let's look at this. I want to show you something over here. In 2 Samuel chapter 16. In 2 Samuel 16. Brother Charlie Payne is a student of the Old Testament, and I think he will agree that this is one of the most beautiful occurrences in all of the Old Testament. I think it's one of the most God-honoring passages of Scripture to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. Now, David had been king. Let me bring you up to date just a little bit. David had been king, and his own son had sought his life. Absalom. Absalom was one of the most handsome men in the world. The Scripture said there was none like him from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. And he won the hearts of the people. And he drove his father out of the kingdom. And David was on his way out of the kingdom. He'd been on the throne. He'd been the greatest king of the known world. He had had all power and obedience and all of these things. And now here he was, a refugee. Here he was, a fugitive.
driven out by his own boy. You can just imagine the condition of his heart. Here he was, probably running for his life with a few faithful men with him. Hungry, thirsty, tired, dirty, fleeing from all the comforts and luxuries of a kingdom. He had every right to be bitter. Most natural men would have been bitter toward man and God. But I want you to listen to this. When he came out, there was a man of the house of Saul, distant kin or something, named Shimeah. And he started cursing David. And then down here in verse 9, then Abisha, the son of Zeruiah, said unto the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut his head off." And the king said, "What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? Let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, why have you cursed David?" And David said to Abisha and to all his servants, "Behold, my son, who came forth of my bowels, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone. Let him curse. For the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day." And they went on their way, and this fellow Shimei went along on the hillside over beside him and cursed as he went and threw stones at David. And David said, "Let him alone. He can't hurt me any more than I've been hurt. And it's the Lord that let him do that. And maybe the Lord will look on my affliction and requite me good." Now that's trust. And that's being to the praise of his glory. And then Simeon holding the child Jesus in his hand. The Scripture says Simeon looked for the consolation of Israel. And here he held this child. God said, "That's the Messiah." And here he was looking at a little old baby, just a little few days old. And he said, "Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." That's trust. And then John the Baptist standing out there by the side of the river Jordan, and he saw the Lord Jesus coming toward him. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." You say, "Well, John the Baptist and Simeon were not Old Testament saints." Yes, they were. They were the last of the Old Testament saints. Now you get to the apostles. They trusted the Lord Jesus. "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And trust is the mark of every believer. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul says in verse 12 that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after you heard the gospel, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. All right, secondly, quickly, what is it to trust Christ? We've been talking about these men, Abraham and Job and David, Simeon, John the Baptist. They trusted the Lord. What is it to trust Christ? That we should be to the praise of his glory who trusted him. I may never amount to a whole lot as far as the standards of men are concerned, but if like that lily, I can be to the praise of his glory. I've got to find out what it is to trust him, that I might be to the praise. Well, I do know this. To trust Christ is not religious superstition. That's not trusting Christ. To trust Christ is not just mental agreement with a system of doctrine. To trust Christ is not what one man said to me one time. "Well, preacher, you know, we ought to believe like it all depends on us and work like it all depends on God." I don't believe that. I think that's blood foolishness. You can turn that around and say, "Believe like it all depended on him and work like it all depended on him," because it does all depend on him. I don't think we ought to do anything as if it depended on us.
To trust Christ is not just to adopt a religious standard and struggle in fear to live by. What is it to trust Christ? I'm going to give you about four things quickly, and I'll try not to drag them out so that you can remember them. Here's what it is, I think, to trust Christ. First of all, true trust in Christ. That trust which makes me alone or in a crowd, which makes me exist for His glory, first of all, is an entire reliance on Christ. An entire reliance. Now, one old writer said this, if I am trusting Christ, I rest the entire weight of my soul's affairs on Him alone. I look at my sins and my sinfulness, and I trust Him. I look at my past, my present, and my future, and I trust it to Him. I look at death, I look at judgment, I look at heaven, I look at hell, and I leave it in His hands. I cast myself entirely on Him to save me and keep me safe. I have no reliance whatsoever on past merit. I have no reliance on present resolutions. I have no reliance on future expectations. Christ only is my complete confidence. I have put my case totally and completely in His hands, and I've sat down and left it to Him. Secondly, what is it to trust Christ? It's to accept Christ in all His offices. Now listen to this. The Christ that is preached in our day, and this wasn't written in the 20th century, this is written in the 19th century. The Christ that is preached in our day is only half a Christ. He is preached today only as a Savior from hell. Doesn't that read like 1974? And most faith in Jesus Christ today is only in Christ the priest who offers a sacrifice for sin. And the author goes on and says, that's not enough. A man who truly trusts Christ will trust Him as He's revealed in the Scriptures, prophet, priest, and king. We trust Him to be very God of very God. We trust Him the surety of the eternal covenant. We trust Him the creator of all things. We trust Him our substitute. We trust Him our mediator. We trust Him Lord of lords and King of kings. We trust Him who is our life, our hope, our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption, and our acceptance with God. We trust Him as our prophet to remove our ignorance, to direct our intellect. We trust Him as our priest to put away our sin and to purge our consciences. We trust Him as our king to subdue daily our rebellion and to rule over our lives. We trust Him completely in all that He is and in all that He does. That's what it is to trust Christ. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. Now here is a battleground right here. We have people say this, well, if I believed in eternal security, if I believe in once saved, always saved, I'd just go out and live like I please. I believe that everybody lives like they please. I really do. And when God saves a man, He changes his pleas. He changes his pleas. In 1 John 5, verse 1, now listen to this. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth Him that begat loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not what? They're not grievous. True trust in Christ finds His law a delight. Every believer delights to love others. Every believer delights to show mercy to others. Every believer delights in honesty and delights in truth and delights in obeying the laws of God. They're not grievous to Him. He's not like a wild ass's colt that's always trying to jump the fence and get out of the house of God. He is content to dwell in the house of His Lord. Christ said, "Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, to an unregenerate man, the commandments of God are grievous. They're heavy to be borne. They are a wearisome task. They are something that he chafes against and battles against and fights against and tries to subdue by his own willpower. But to the believer, the laws of Christ and the laws of the kingdom of Christ are a pleasure. David said, "I love thy law." I like the story of the little boy going across down the country road late in the evening. And he was walking down a country road and he had a little boy on his back. Little old chubby, fat boy, freckled face, ragged. He's carrying him on his back. The boy on the back was almost as big as the boy carrying him. And a stranger came by and stopped him. He said, "Son," he said, "that boy's kind of heavy, ain't he?" And the boy carrying the little fellow on his back looked up and said, "No, sir, he ain't heavy. He's my brother." Well, brothers aren't as heavy as strangers. And when the law of God is a delight to us, it's not a burden to us. Christ said, "My burden is light." Why? Because you love it. And that little boy wasn't near as heavy because he loved him. It's a labor of love. Now, fourthly, true trust in Christ. First of all, true trust in Christ is an entire dependence on Him. Secondly, true trust in Christ accepts Him in all His offices, not just as a sacrifice, but as a surety. Not just as an offering, but as a king. And true trust in Christ delights to obey Him, delights in His law. In fact, the very heartbeat of a child of God is to be like his Lord. He regrets when he violates the law of God. And in the fourth place, true trust will lead to an open confession of Christ. Scripture says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." If I refuse to have my name linked with Christ's name now, do you think that I'd take any pleasure in sharing His glory? If I refuse to be identified with His people down here, you think I could rejoice with them there? If I don't bear His cross now, shall I wear His crown? If I don't enjoy His presence now, what makes you think I'd enjoy it then? If I will not bow to Him now as Lord, do you think that I would bow to Him then without being compelled to do so? Someone said a hesitancy to trust Christ and to confess Him shows a lack of faith in Christ. Now, last of all, I'll close with this. He deserves my fullest trust. My fullest trust. Charles H. Spurgeon wrote these words. And listen to them. To trust Christ is to be saved. That's the reason this message is so important that I'm preaching. Am I really trusting Christ? He says very simply, this was in one of his sermons, to trust Christ is to be saved. Now, if you can answer that question tonight, am I trusting Christ? Well, if you can say, yes, I am, then, my friend, you're saved. That's true. He went on to say this. It's simplicity itself. We're prone to confuse men with our words without knowledge. He who sincerely trusts Christ alone is saved. Why should I trust him? First of all, because of his very name. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Secondly, because of his glorious person. Why should I trust him? Well, can you trust one who is truth itself? Can you trust one to love who is love itself? Can you trust one to deal with you in mercy who is mercy itself? Can his power fail? Can his wisdom mislead you? Can his mind change toward you? Can his mercy fall short? Can his blood lose its efficacy? One old Puritan wrote these words, "Firm as God's throne, his gospel stands. My Lord, my hope, my trust. If I am in Jesus' hands, my soul can never be lost. His honor is engaged to save the weakest of his sheep. All whom the Father gave, his hand will surely keep. Nor death nor hell shall ever remove his people from his breast. Within the bosom of his love, I shall forever be blessed." Why should I trust him? Because of his name. Because of his glorious person. And thirdly, because of his saving work, especially his death. Now here is undeniable evidence of his love. He died for us. How can you doubt his love? When I stand and behold the cross of my Lord, my doubts disappear. You know when I begin to doubt my salvation? It's not when I look at the cross. It's when I look at me. It's not when I look at the Word. It's when I look at me. Somebody said, "Do you have doubts and fears?" Only when I look within. I can stand and look at the cross and I can say there is undeniable evidence that he loved me. He died for me. And the longer I look at the cross, the more my doubts disappear. And the longer I look at myself and my attitude and my moods and my thoughts, the more doubts and fears arise. Calvary erases doubts, just like the blood of Christ puts away sin. Why should I trust him? Because of his present position. Where is he? He's at the Father's right hand. Now let me ask you a question. If you were in trouble with the law, who would you want to defend you? Well, I tell you, preacher, if I had the money, I'd get the wisest, most powerful, most influential lawyer in the whole tri-state area. I would too. Well, I'm in trouble with God's law. I've broken the law of God. I'm going to be called someday before the judgment. Now then, I've searched through heaven and earth, and I've found the most powerful, most influential, wisest advocate in all the universe. Who is he? Jesus Christ, my Lord. And he's at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. You talk about influence, he's got it. You talk about wisdom, he's got it. And he's got the case all prepared. You know what he did? He didn't deny my guilt. He just took my place. He didn't deny what I owed. He paid my fine. He didn't deny my debt. He settled it. And he canceled it. And when I stand at the judgment, my lawyer's just going to put out his hand and say, "See these scars? Let him go free. I died for him. My case is all settled." To them who are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. An angel couldn't do that for me. Church can't do that for me. Denomination can't do that for me. Holy Ghost can't even do that for me, but my Lord can. And now I close. I've been promising you that 10 minutes. I'm going to quit now. Somebody said when I came out of the penitentiary the other day, said, "Boy, you talk about a captive audience." Now, you had one, didn't you? But here's the last thing. The Lord Jesus Christ commended trust. He bragged on it. He bragged on it. That's what I'm just saying this. You know, people go around talking about some preacher's a great man of God. I don't like that at all. I say that the least saint who is trusting Christ is as important in the kingdom of God as any seminary professor or any denominational president or any evangelist or preacher, because we are to be to the praise of His glory. If that kid's playing in a sand pile, trusting Christ, he's like a rose blooming in a desert, because he is to the praise of Christ's glory. That mother standing in the kitchen, leaning over the sink, washing dishes, and she's trusting Christ. I say that like a rose in a desert, sending forth its fragrance and beauty, she stands there, Solomon in all his glory, was never arrayed like one of these. Arrayed how? In the spotless righteousness of Christ. And she is to the praise of His glory if she's trusting Him. Because that's the reason He saved her, to trust Him. And the Lord Jesus commended that Syrophoenician woman. He said, "Woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee as thou wilt." That centurion came to the Lord to heal his baby girl. And the Lord said, "All right, I'll go home with you." He said, "Oh, you don't have to go home with me." "Well, I've got servants at home, and I say to this servant, you do this, and I say that when you do that, and they do what I say. I am a man of authority. Now, you don't have to go home with me. You just say the word, and she'll be well." Well, that's trust the Lord Jesus. You know what He said? "I hadn't found faith like that, no, not even in Israel. Go thy way, thy daughter liveth." That's trust. There's a great old preacher in England who was quite fond of flowers. He raised some of the prettiest flowers in all of London. He loved his flowers. He had a bed of flowers here and there and yonder. His backyard and flower garden was immaculate. He didn't do it all himself. He had some help. He said one day he was walking out in the flower garden, and the neighbor's dog had come across the fence, and the neighbor's dog was scratching around in one of his flower beds. And he said, "I reached down and I picked up a stick, and I aimed it real good, and I threw that stick at that little old dog." And you know what he did? That little old dog went over and picked up the stick and brought it over and dropped it at my feet and looked up and wagged his tail at me. He said, "I stood there and tears came in my eyes, and I reached down." Now, he said, "How can you punish that kind of trust?" I reached down, I patted him on the head, and I said, "You're a nice doggy." And that's the way we ought to trust the Lord. Wherever His rod or His staff or His chastisements or His trials may strike us or near us, we run at His feet and look up and say, "Lord, though You slay me, I trust You. I trust You." Now, brother, that's being to the praise of His glory. And that's the sum and substance of this whole thing. He saved us that we should be, not just sing and work and preach and give and go and witness, and that we should be to the praise of His glory.